This evening and in the next session, we are going to speak of the two most central doctrines of our faith regarding Christ's salvation, which he makes possible for the human race. This evening we will speak of the doctrine of the Incarnation, next week of the doctrine of the Redemption. The doctrine of the Incarnation is expressed in the words of the Creed, "Who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man." These are the words that we'll discuss this evening. You'll remember that last week we spoke of that portion of the Creed which very clearly and with deliberate words teaches the divinity of Christ, that he is of one essence with the Father, that he comes forth from the very heart of the Father's being, that he is God in every way that the Father is God, God of God, light of light, true God of true God. He is not a creature. We spoke of the Arian controversy that caused such a great tumult in the church in the 4th century, and how the church came up with the word at the First Ecumenical Council, the Son being of one essence with the Father, that the only difference between the Father and the Son, as we said last time, is that the Father is the Father and the Son is the Son, but they, together with the Holy Spirit, share the communion of the divine being. They are one God. We spoke of a couple of presences, even in our time now, of this false teaching, which, when this false teaching is present, denying the fullness of the divinity of Christ, we would say through our Orthodox eyes of faith that there is no Christianity left at all. That when the Jehovah's Witnesses, the modern-day Arians, say that Christ is a creature, they are saying the same thing as Arius did in the 4th century, that he is some sort of Superman or lesser God. That when the Mormons, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, teach that, yeah, Jesus is the Son of God, but all of us are too. God has lots of sons and daughters. Jesus is not in any way the unique Son of God. The Mormons teach that we are all supposed to be, or they, rather, they say that the members of their church are called to be sons and daughters of God in the same way as Jesus is. You see, that there's no difference between them and Jesus. That's where, of course, the disaster occurs, that we are called to be, according to the Orthodox faith, in grace everything that Jesus is by nature, but we always remain creatures. Our creaturehood never goes away, the personality of our creaturehood. It will be there for all eternity, even when, by God's grace, everything that he has done for us has been accomplished. We will still remain creatures, perfect creatures. That we don't become in essence what the only begotten Son of God is, who is not a creature. Another presence in the contemporary world of something that derives and is related to this Arianism is the Unitarian Church, the church that officially denies the divinity of Christ. I mentioned that because, though it may not have been much of a presence in our lives here, it's the Unitarian Church was rather somewhat of a presence among the founding fathers of our nation. If you look at what people such as Jefferson or Franklin or John Adams claimed to be, they were either Unitarians or deists. And both of those movements spring from the philosophy of the French Enlightenment that was a human-centered system of thought that admired Christ as a great teacher, but certainly did not believe in the divinity of Christ. C.S. Lewis, I quote this passage of his often, and maybe many of you are familiar with it, says that Christ as a great teacher is useless, because no great teacher can go around saying, "Before Abraham was, I am," or, "If you're going to be my disciple, you have to hate everything, including your own life, and give it all up to follow me." The only one who could have the authority to say that is God, and if it is not God who is saying it, the person who is saying it might as well be saying, "I'm a poached egg," C.S. Lewis says. So there is no room in the Orthodox doctrine for some sort of middle ground, middle understanding of who Christ is. Everything depends on his being of one essence with the Father. In these words that we're going to speak of tonight, we say that this eternal Son of God crossed the threshold of time and history and entered into human history. That everything that God did to reveal himself, choosing one particular people and among that people of Israel, certain chosen ones, the patriarchs and Moses, the kings and prophets, all of the revelation that was made by God was to lead up to this entrance of God himself into the world. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. Of course, when we say there, "for us men," we're using that in its most basic sense, actually its most traditional sense in the English language when it's used as a generic term referring to the whole human race, for us humans, for us mortals, and for our salvation. Everything that is done by the Word of God, the Son of God, the only begotten one, entering into our time is done because of his desire to save us. That without a personal intervention by God himself, we are to understand, we are to experience that as a result of the fall, we are lost. That simple repentance on man's part does not reverse the catastrophe that takes place as a result of the fall with man, who is created by God to share his immortality, being imprisoned in death. Of all the writings of the Church Fathers, perhaps one of the most significant, and this session tonight is going to be a little bit different in that I'm going to read a rather extensive portion of the teaching of St. Athanasius. We mentioned St. Athanasius last week as the great defender of the divinity of Christ during the Arian controversy. He wrote this little book on the Incarnation. Of course, the word incarnation means God taking flesh from the Latin. And in this treatise, which, by the way, if this is a very good modern English version that's readily available, I would recommend that you all read it. You might find some portions easier to read than others, but it's all very, very worthwhile reading. And no one really says it better than he does. No one really does a better job of answering the question, why does God become man? Why is it necessary for God to do such a radical and unheard of thing, for the Creator to enter into his creation? And so St. Athanasius says this: God is good, He is the fountain of all goodness. It is impossible for one who is good to be stingy or grudging about anything. He made all things out of nothing through his own word, our Lord Jesus Christ. And of all these his earthly creatures, he reserved special mercy for the human race. He bestowed a grace upon them which other creatures lacked, namely, the mark of his own image, a share in the reasonable being of the very Word himself, so that reflecting him and themselves becoming reasonable, we become reasonable creatures by reflecting God, and expressing the mind of God even as he does, though in limited degree, because we are creatures, they might continue forever in the blessed and only true life of the saints in paradise. He set them in his own paradise and laid upon them a single prohibition. If they guarded the grace and retained the beauty of their original innocence, then the life of paradise would be theirs, without sorrow, pain, or care, and after it the assurance of immortality in heaven. But if they went astray and became vile, St. Athanasius uses that word, if man falls away from God, he becomes uniquely vile. That just as he is called to share, it is God's will for him to share the beauty of divinity. If he chooses the opposite, he becomes very, very ugly, vile. It's sometimes said that when man follows his lower impulses, he becomes like the beasts, but I've always thought that's an insult to the animal kingdom. Man does not become like the beasts. He becomes more like the devils, ugly, twisted, vile. If they went astray and became vile, and I think the evidence of that we can see, and we have perhaps more evidence in our own century than others have cumulatively, that when man chooses to give himself up to evil, what horrors and atrocities he is capable of, far more than anything else in creation. Becoming vile, throwing away the birthright of their beauty, then they would come under the natural law of death and live no longer in paradise, but dying outside of it, continue in death and in corruption. This is what Holy Scripture tells us, proclaiming the command of God. Of every tree that is in the garden you shall surely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, but in the day that you do eat, you shall surely die. You shall surely die, not just die only, but remain in the state of death and of corruption. As we said before, the result of the fall is death is not simply the moment of physical death. It's not just something that happens. It's a state of being in which the human race becomes imprisoned and their destiny becomes frustrated and impossible to attain. And so they are captives of the fear of death. God had made man as an embodied spirit, and had willed that he should remain in incorruption. But men, having turned from the contemplation of God to evil of their own devising, St. Athanasius is saying there that, notice he doesn't simply say that we turn from God, he says we turn from the contemplation of God, from the remembrance of God, from the awareness of God's presence. That is what is symbolically expressed in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve turn away from communion with God to something for themselves. Do not remember God. Fill their mind with something else besides God. Some good that takes the place of God. All sin is that, the spiritual writers say. That to sin is to forget God. The reason why the saints, with cooperating with the grace of God, are able to rise above sin. And finally, we say of the great saints that the effects of sin in them are reversed. It's directly proportional we would say, to their continual remembrance of God. Man, having turned from the contemplation of God to evil of their own devising, had come inevitably under the law of death. Instead of remaining in the state in which God had created them, they were in process of being corrupted entirely, and death had them completely under its dominion. For the transgression of God's commandment was making them turn back again according to their nature. And as they had at the beginning come into being out of non-existence, so were they now on the way to returning through corruption to non-existence again. Now, that's a very significant statement, because often we have this idea of the immortality of the soul being something that's inherently within us. Something that's, by inherently, I mean something that's of our being as it is. And St. Athanasius is saying here, no, that what immortality we have is dependent upon God, who is immortal. And that if man turns away from God and becomes vile, he returns to the nothingness out of which he comes. Now, St. Athanasius is not teaching here that, therefore, those who turn away from God are annihilated and cease to exist. But what he does say is the existence apart from God becomes an empty nothingness. The presence and love of the Word had called them into being. Inevitably, therefore, when they lost the knowledge of God, they lost existence with it. To exist is not simply to be, in St. Athanasius' teaching. To exist is to be in communion with God. For it is God alone who exists. Evil is non-being, the negation and antithesis of good. By nature, of course, man is mortal, since he was made from nothing. But he bears also the likeness of him who is. So it is affirmed in the Scripture. The keeping of his laws is the assurance of incorruption. And being incorrupt, he would henceforth be as God. As Holy Scripture says, I have said, you are gods and sons of the Most High, all of you, but you shall die like men and fall like any prince. This, then, was the plight of men. God had not only made them out of nothing, but had also graciously given them his own life. Then, turning from eternal things to corruptible things, by the advice of the devil, they had become the cause of their own corruption in death. For, as I said before, though they were by nature subject to corruption, the grace of their union with the Word made them capable of escaping from the natural law, provided that they retained the beauty of innocence with which they were created. So, creatures created out of matter that is not of its own nature immortal. Immortality depends on the maintenance of communion with God. When the communion is broken, the immortality is lost. The presence of the Word with them shielded them even from natural corruption. As also the Scripture says, God created man for incorruption and as an image of his own eternity. This is from the Book of the Wisdom of Solomon. But by envy of the devil, death entered into the world. When this happened, men began to die, and corruption ran riot among them, and held sway over them to an even more than natural degree. That means that when death exists in the animal world, the result of it is a natural corruption. But when death comes to hold sway over human beings, an unnatural, subnatural, we could say, corruption runs riot. Indeed, they had in their sinning surpassed all limits, for having invented wickedness in the beginning and so involved themselves in death and corruption, they had gone on gradually from bad to worse, not stopping at any one kind of evil, but continually, as with insatiable appetite, devising new kinds of sins. Adulteries and thefts were everywhere. Murder filled the earth. Law was disregarded in corruption and injustice. All kinds of iniquities were perpetrated by all, both singly and in common. Cities were warring with cities, nations were rising against nations, and the whole earth was rent with factions and battles, while each strove to outdo the other in wickedness. Even crimes contrary to nature were not unknown. And then he enumerates all the sexual sins that increase in their power over the human race. Then he goes on to say, man who was created in God's image and in his possession of reason reflected the very word himself was disappearing. The result of the imprisonment of the human race in death and corruption was causing man to disappear as man. And the work of God was being undone. The law of death, which followed from the transgression, prevailed upon us, and from it there was no escape. The thing that was happening was truly both monstrous and unfitting. It would, of course, have been unthinkable that God should go back upon his word, and that man, having transgressed, should not die. But it was equally monstrous that beings which once had shared the nature of the word should perish and turn back again into non-existence through corruption. It was unworthy of the goodness of God that creatures made by him should be brought to nothing through the deceit wrought upon man by the devil. And it was supremely unfitting that the work of God in mankind should disappear, because man is good, and even in the depths of the degradation of this fall does not cease to be good. As then the creatures whom God had created reasonable, like the Word, were in fact perishing, and such noble works were on the road to ruin, what then was God being good to do? Was he to let corruption and death have their way with them? In that case, what was the use of having made them in the beginning? Surely it would have been better never to have created them at all, than having created them, that they should be neglected and perish. And besides that, such indifference to the ruin of his own work before his very eyes would argue not goodness in God. It was impossible, therefore, that God should leave man to be carried off by incorruption, because it would be unfitting and unworthy of himself. Yet true though this is, it is not the whole matter. As we have already noted, it was unthinkable that God, the Father of truth, should go back upon his word regarding death. He could not falsify himself. What then was God to do? Was he to demand repentance from men for their transgression? You might say that that was worthy of God, and argue further that, as through the transgression they became subject to corruption, so through repentance they might return to incorruption again. But if death did not hold dominion over men, God would still remain untrue. Repentance is not adequate. Repentance does not recall man from what is according to their nature. All that it does is to make them cease from sinning. Had it been a case of a sin only, and not of a subsequent corruption, the corruption that is the result of sin, repentance would have been well enough. But when once transgression had begun, men came under the power of the corruption proper to their nature, and were empty of the grace which belonged to them as creatures in the image of God. No, repentance could not meet the case. What, or rather, who was it that was needed for such grace and such recall as we required? Who but the Word of God himself, who also in the beginning had made all things out of nothing? Through him all things were made. His part it was, and his alone, both to bring again the corruptible to incorruption, and to maintain for the Father his consistency of character with all. For this reason, then, the bodiless and incorruptible and immaterial Word of God entered our world. In one sense, indeed, he was not far from it before, for no part of creation had ever been without him. But now he entered the world in a new way, stooping to our level in his love and self-revealing to us. He saw the reasonable race, the human race, that like himself expressed the Father's mind, wasting out of existence, and death reigning over all in corruption. He saw that corruption held us all the closer because it was the penalty for the sin. He saw how unseemly it was that the very things of which he himself was the maker should be disappearing. He saw how the surpassing wickedness of men was mounting up against them. He saw also their universal liability to death. All this he saw, and pitying our race, moved with compassion for our limitation, unable to endure that death should have the mastery, rather than that his creatures should perish and the work of his Father for us come to nothing, he took to himself a body, a human body, even like our own. Nor did he will merely to appear embodied. Had that been so, he could have revealed his divine majesty in some other and better way. No, he took our body, and not only so, but he took it directly from a spotless, stainless virgin without the agency of human father. He, the mighty one, the maker of all, himself prepared this body in the virgin as a temple for himself and took it for his very own, as the instrument through which he was known and in which he dwelt. Thus, taking a body like our own, because all our bodies were liable to the corruption of death, he surrendered his body to death in place of all and offered it to his Father. This he did out of sheer love for us, so that in his death all might die and the law of death thereby be abolished, because when he had fulfilled in his body that for which it was appointed, death was thereafter voided of its power for men. This he did that he might turn again to incorruption men who had turned back to corruption, and make them alive through death by the appropriation of his body and by the grace of his resurrection. Thus he would make death to disappear from them as utterly as straw from fire. That's a long passage, but I read the whole thing because I do not know of any better words in the history of the church that answers the question, why does God enter human history personally? What does it mean that for us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and took flesh? And of course, coming down from heaven is not any kind of geographical statement. It means that from his divine life, he enters into our human life without stopping to be God, without ceasing to be whom he is. In the doctrine of the Incarnation, we say that by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, he, the Word of God, became man. One of the hymns of the church when speaking of the incarnation of Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. See, we say in the Creed that God entering the womb of Mary takes place as a cooperative action between the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. It is a perfect divine human cooperation. And one of the hymns of the church, which uses the scriptural image of the Holy Spirit as the finger of God. Jesus speaks in the gospel of the Holy Spirit as the finger of God. He says in one of the gospels when the the Pharisees are asking him they're even blaspheming against him. Jesus is freeing people from the power of evil spirits, casting out demons. And they say of him, well, it's by the power of the devil that he casts out devils. And Jesus says, how can Satan be divided against himself? He says, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, he says in one gospel, but in the other gospel it says by the finger of God. So that expression, finger of God, just as the expression word of God to refer to the Son, the expression finger of God, and of course finger is a word that expresses working, doing. It is through the Holy Spirit that God the Father does. We'll speak of the person of the Holy Spirit later. But the incarnation of the Word of God in the womb of the Virgin Mary is spoken of as the finger of God writing the Word of God on the tablet of the womb of the Virgin Mary. That through an act of God and through an act of cooperation by a human being, the eternal Son of God enters human history. Now, when we speak of the doctrine of the virginal conception and virginal birth of Jesus Christ, we have to ask, why, first of all, is it necessary? Why is it essential to the plan of salvation that Jesus Christ be conceived and born of a virgin? And generally, two things are said in response to this. First of all, it is the most obvious that the one who becomes incarnate in the womb of Mary, the person who becomes incarnate, is a divine person, the Son of God. He has only one Father. He takes to himself in the womb of Mary a human nature. We're going to conclude later on this evening, summarizing all the doctrines of the great ecumenical councils regarding who Christ is as one person, a divine person with two natures, the divine and human nature. The divine person assumes to himself a human nature, but in doing so does not become another person. Otherwise, you have two Jesuses. You have the one person of the Son of God before he enters human history, and then you have another person that begins at his conception in the womb of Mary. But everything, as far as our salvation is concerned, depends on the one who comes forth from the womb of Mary, being the eternal Son of God, because only one who is not a creature can accomplish the salvation of the creatures, the deliverance of the creatures from death. So, the reason why Jesus is born of a virgin is that he has only one Father, the divine Father. He does not have a human Father because he is not two people. But secondly, often the question is asked, and in the hymns of the church, see, we say the words when speaking of Mary's conceiving and giving birth to the Lord, we say that without defilement she gave birth to God the Word. I may have mentioned before that if we were to translate that exactly, we would say that without corruption she gave birth to God the Word. What is the corruption or defilement, since that's the translation that's used, that's being spoken of here? First, we have to answer that by saying what it is not. We are not saying that the usual means through the union of man and women and woman that bring human beings into the world is some sort of defiled thing. It's good. It's the means God creates and blesses and remains good. But like everything else, not in isolation from everything else, but as every human activity is, it is fallen. Every aspect of man's life is affected by the fall. In the 50th Psalm, the Psalm of Repentance, we have the words, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sins. And it's very important that that be read in the plural. A lot of times, English translations based on the Hebrew text and not based on the Septuagint put it in the singular, but that's a misreading. It's definitely in the plural. In sins, my mother conceived me. Sometimes people read that in the singular when it says, in sin my mother conceived me, and they think that the act of human union that generates the human being is somehow sinful in itself. That's not what's being said there. What's being said there is that every act of the human being, like my teacher, Father Alexander Schmemann, used to say, whether it's the alcohol or the tomato juice, it's all fallen. That there is no aspect of human life that remains untainted by the law of death that has come to hold sway over the human beings. So what is necessary for the entrance of the Son of God into the world is what I would describe in the language of the Church's teaching as involving something old and something new, a continuity and a discontinuity with the human race. On the one hand, Jesus takes upon himself, in the womb of Mary, human nature, complete human existence. It's not, he doesn't come forth, he is not conceived or born as some other kind of creature than the human beings that exist. He comes forth as a man, no different except that he is sinless than any of the rest of us, our brother. But on the one hand, on the other hand, in his conception and in his birth, there is a discontinuity with what has gone before. There is a new humanity that is being created, that is coming forth in the womb of Mary. That the one who will be, as the prophet foretold that he would be, the father of the world to come, the one who ushers in the new creation, the new age, who is the new Adam, who reverses all of the results of the fall. In this unique conception and birth, not repeated in any other case in human history, we have the beginning of what is the unique life of Christ in this world. That from his conception through his death and resurrection, everything that is accomplished there is singular to himself. It doesn't happen in any other human case. So we have on the one hand his kinship with humanity, and that it is our human nature that he takes, not some other kind of human nature, but our human nature. But he takes it upon himself in a new way, uncorrupted by everything that has happened as a result of the fall, directly from her who is understood in the church as being the best that the human race has ever produced. Even the Protestant poet Wordsworth spoke of the Virgin Mary as our tainted nature's greatest boast. See, we would say that all of the goodness that man, though fallen, has been capable of through the entire history of Israel, through the faithfulness of the patriarchs, beginning with Abraham, and going through that entire 2,000-year history of Israel, the apex of that, the climax of that, the flower of that, results in the one who cooperates with God to give Christ his humanity. And so we are teaching that what takes place in the incarnation is that in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the eternal Word of God receives from her his humanity, his human nature. One of the denunciations of false teaching regarding who the Mother of God is says, anathema to those who say that Jesus came through the Virgin Mary just like water comes through a pipe. What that means is saying that far more happens in the womb of the Virgin Mary than God decided that he needed some sort of human means to come to earth. So he chose one person, and yet there's no sort of personal link between the one he chose and himself. Exactly the opposite is true, that from the Virgin Mary, Christ receives his human nature. So they are the union that takes place there by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. He who is completely outside time begins his existence within history. He who has no beginning chooses to begin in time. That's what we sing in the church on the feast of the Annunciation on March 25th, when we celebrate Gabriel bringing the announcement to Mary and her cooperating with it, saying, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word," saying yes, as some of the fathers of the church express it, opening the door to God who knocks. God is the one who always knocks. He never forces. And in the case of the Mother of God, who of all people in the human race will cooperate most with him to enable his plan for our salvation to be made present, he asks to enter. Mary allows him to enter. Now, when we're speaking of the doctrine of the Incarnation, therefore, we have to talk about the two doctrines in the Church regarding the Virgin Mary and who she is in relationship to her Son. And the first is that she is Mother of God. Literally, though, the word that we use all the time in the Greek, it's one of those words that we keep in the original Greek for the sake of precision and union with the Church throughout all time, Theotokos, this means literally bearer of God. Mother of God is all right because, of course, the one who bears the child is the mother, but literally it means bearer of God. The second of the Church's doctrines, and everything else that we believe and experience in the Church regarding the Virgin Mary is a result of these two doctrines. The second doctrine is that she is ever virgin. You know that you hear constantly in the Church's prayers, we say, remembering our most holy, pure, blessed, and glorious Lady Theotokos, bearer of God, and ever Virgin Mary. Now, in the case... Thank you. In the case of the first teaching, what is being said there is that the child that is born of Mary is the divine Son of the Father. It's nobody else. If we ask the question, who is conceived and who is born of the Virgin Mary, we would say Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, become man. God in every sense that the Father is God. It cannot be said, therefore, that Mary is the mother of the human part of Jesus. See, a woman is not the mother of a nature. A nature is an intangible thing unless it exists in a person. Mary did not carry around a human nature inside her womb. She carried in her womb a divine person who had assumed to himself a human nature in her womb. You cannot chop Jesus up into a divine part and a human part. As we're going to see later on, in Jesus Christ, the fullness of the divine nature and the fullness of the human nature are united perfectly in the one person. So the one who comes forth from the womb of Mary is God from all eternity, become man. And there is only one person. and of that one person, Mary becomes the mother by his entrance into time and history. The Word who was with God and who was God in the beginning became flesh and dwelt among us. The Epistle to the Philippians says, "Consider Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider his equality with God something to be clung to, but emptied himself." Another important word to be aware of. What does it mean, this emptying of the Word of God? The word in Greek is, maybe some of you have heard it, is kenosis. It means outpouring, emptying himself out, that he who is everything in the fullness of divinity takes upon himself, as the scripture says, the form of a slave and appears in human form. In fact, as we reflect on the Christmas gospel, you know, even the, at the time of the entry of Christ into the world, it begins with the obedience by God to the civil authority, being born in the middle of Caesar Augustus's enrollment. See, the eternal God enters into the world as the servant, as the slave, pours himself out. But that doesn't mean that he stops being God. It means that he, through a voluntary act of which he alone is capable, because he is God, we could say, we could express it this way in human terms, puts his divine power, authority, dignity, prerogatives on hold, as it were, and takes upon himself the human condition. And the God who does that, and the only explanation for it, and it's not a rational explanation, what makes God do that? Exactly what St. Athanasius says. He does it out of sheer love for us. It is the love of God for his human creation that makes him do that. And the one who in love enters into time is the one of whom Mary becomes the mother. Secondly, and I'm not going to spend too much time on this this evening, because we'll address it in the catechism class when we speak about the inner life of the church and the place of Mary in the inner life of the church. But it is the doctrine of the church from the very beginning. And incidentally, this teaching, maybe some of you are not aware of, the teaching of the ever-virginity of Mary, that Mary has one child, one son, that is Jesus Christ, no others. She is virgin before and after the birth of Christ. That those who in the scripture are described as being the brethren or sisters of Jesus, that the word that is used to describe them is a word that can mean anything from a blood brother to a cousin, that they have always been understood in every generation of the church as being cousins of Jesus, that, again, the uniqueness of this birth, it's not to say that Mary does not have any other children, because having other children is an ignoble thing. Rather, it is saying that the one who is set aside for this unique entrance of the Word of God into the human condition does not return to the normal level of human life, remains set aside by God as his mother. And for the most part, even those involved in the Protestant Reformation did not deny the doctrine of the ever virginity. Maybe you don't realize that. That even at such an extreme, reformers as Ulrich Zwingli continued to refer in his prayers to Mary as the ever virgin. That only in the last three or four centuries has there been any denial among Christians of the ever-virginity of Mary. That any time that such a suggestion was made in the early church, it was immediately denounced as not being part of the deposit of the faith, as denying what had been held from the beginning. Often reference is made to the scripture for those, I don't know how many of those who struggle with this because of past formation they've had outside the Orthodox Church. But some even ask the question, if there are other children of Mary to take care of her, why does Jesus on the cross give her away to John to be taken care of? See, why does Jesus say to Mary and John on the cross, "Woman, behold your son, behold your mother," and then we're told from that hour John took her into his care. But in any case, the place, the doctrine of the church regarding the ever virginity of Mary is the safeguard of the uniqueness of the virginal conception, the virgin birth, and the fact that she is Theotokos, Mother of God. And that, I would say, in my opinion, when one looks at those areas, for example, among non-Orthodox Christians, where the ever-virginity is denied, generally, along with the denial of the ever-virginity, goes also a denial of Mary being the Mother of God. See, Mary sometimes is described, and this is a very old heresy. It didn't start just a little while ago. It started in the fourth century. Mary is described as being Mother of Jesus, not being Mother of God. There are people even in this church who tell me stories about their relatives who insist, will not get beyond that block they have of realizing that you cannot chop Jesus up into a divine part and a human part. And the next step, once you do that, is that Jesus actually, even though there are many outside the Orthodox Church who confess his divinity, the effect of the incarnation, that it is God who is in the womb of the Virgin Mary, it is God who lies in the manger of Bethlehem, is either lessened or sometimes even lost. And there's this kind of creeping, what I would call creeping semi-Arianism. So these are the two doctrines regarding the Theotokos. Now, I want to conclude this evening by giving you a summary. And if you're reading, as I asked you to, Father Thomas Hopgood's Handbook of the Orthodox Faith, the first volume, Doctrine. Very important section there. It's in the middle. About the ecumenical councils of the church and how the doctrinal decisions that were made in the ecumenical councils of the church safeguard in various ways the fullness of the divinity and the fullness of the humanity of Christ. And so I want to give you it's a very general summary, but it's very important for every member of the church to know. Of course, it's possible for someone who wants to study each one of the ecumenical councils at great length. You can, you study it for a year when you go to the seminary. But every prospective member and every member of the Orthodox Church should have an awareness of these essential teachings that were sealed at these councils of the church. Now, we mentioned, and there are seven of these councils, we mentioned the first one, First Council of Nicaea, in 325 AD, and this is the council that gave us the creed and the expression that the Son is of one essence with the Father. The second council, which is the First Council of Constantinople, in the year 381, ratifies the Nicene Creed. See, it's, as I mentioned last week, it's between these two councils that the worst of the Arian controversy takes place, and when the Second Ecumenical Council, the First Council of Constantinople, meets, it reaffirms everything that is taught at the First Council of Nicaea, that the Son of God is God of God, Light of Light, True God of True God. He is of one essence with the Father. Then, the third council is the Council of Ephesus. In the year 431, the Council of Ephesus reaffirms that Mary is the Theotokos. And the bad guy of the Council of Ephesus, just as the arch-heretic of the First Council is Arius, the heretic that caused the Council of Ephesus to have to meet was another, not only priest, but this time a bishop, named Nestorius in Constantinople. And he denied that Mary was the mother of God. He's the one that's the author of this idea that Mary is the mother only of the human part of Christ. And so the Council of Ephesus meets and insists that what the church has always believed from the beginning is that there is only one Christ and only one person, the divine person, and he is who is the Son of Mary. The fourth council is a very important one, and we're going to dwell on it for a little bit. Council of Chalcedon takes place soon after the Council of Ephesus. The Council of Chalcedon gives us this very important definition of who Jesus Christ is, describing him as one person in two natures. That the person, the one person, is the divine person of the Son of God, and that the two natures that are in him are the divinity, that is the divinity of the eternal Son of God, and humanity, so that he is of one essence with the Father in his divinity, and he is of one essence with us in his humanity. He has to be both. Without both, nothing can be accomplished for us. I want to read to you the decision of the Council of Chalcedon. Following the Holy Fathers, we teach with one voice that the Son of God and our Lord Jesus Christ is to be confessed as one and the same person. And he is perfect in divinity and perfect in humanity, true God and true man, of a rational soul and human body, consisting of one essence with the Father as concerning his divinity, and one essence with us as concerning his humanity, made in all things like us with the exception of sin only, begotten of his Father before all ages according to his divinity, but in these last days for us and for our salvation, born into the world of the Virgin Mary Theotokos according to his humanity. This one and the same Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, must be confessed to be in two natures, without mixture, without change, without separation, and without division. We're going to go back to that. That without the distinction of natures being removed by such a union, but rather that the peculiar property of each nature being preserved and being united in one person, not separated or divided into two persons, but one and the same God and only begotten, God the Word, our Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets of old have spoken concerning him, and as Jesus Christ has taught us, and as the Creed of the Fathers has delivered to us. So, in the person of Jesus Christ, we have divinity and humanity united, but the union that takes place there is described as being without mingling, without change, without separation, and without division. Now, those are terms being used in a theological sense, but I think it's important for everybody to have a basic understanding of what's being said there. When it's said that the divinity and humanity are united in the person of Jesus Christ without mingling, that means that Jesus is not partly God and partly man. There are some things divine about him and some things human about him. If you want a portrayal of a Jesus Christ that is mingled, a mixture of divine and human characteristics, read something, though I can't really recommend that you read it because it's a collection of heresy and imagination. Read Nikos Kazantzakis' novel, The Last Temptation of Christ, which was all the rage a while ago, in which you have a mixture, a Jesus who is, of course, the product of Kazantzakis' imagination, in which there are some things divine and some things human, especially in the nature of his temptations that Kazantzakis takes upon himself the desire to kind of imagine and analyze. And those divine and human characteristics are all mixed up. It is the confession of the Church's doctrine that the divinity and the humanity of Christ are distinct, that they are united, but they remain distinct, that it's not a mixture of divinity and humanity, but the fullness of divinity and humanity. Without change, that the eternal Word of God becomes man and does not stop being God. And that's of great importance. Because we say that not for a second or even the tiniest part of a second, not even when he is dead on the cross, does Jesus Christ cease being the eternal Word of the Father. We sing in our hymns of the church, this is from Vespers on one of the Saturday nights, we sing that without leaving heaven, Christ takes our flesh. What does that mean? Sometimes, especially in some contemporary non-Orthodox Christian hymnography around Christmas time, there are songs that are sung that talk about Jesus leaving heaven, Jesus leaving the Father. Now, this is not the teaching of the gospel. Jesus says the Father is always with him. Heaven is not a place. Heaven is the state of perfect union between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus does not abandon that. When he enters into our time, into our condition, he takes upon himself and lays aside the prerogatives of his heavenly existence, but he does not cease to have that existence. So without change, he does not stop being God. There is one of the verses that we sing in the church on Easter when we're contemplating the ultimate sacrifice of Christ by entering into death, speaks of him like this, and it's not the kind of thing that, it's not a rational statement. It's not an irrational statement either. It's a beyond rational or super rational statement. We say that Christ is in the tomb with the body, in Hades or in the state of death, with his soul, in paradise with the thief, and on the throne with the Father and the Spirit, altogether. See, without ever ceasing to be God. So in Christ, God becomes man without change, without ceasing to be God, without separation, without being separated from his Father, and without division, without being divided. Again, it's being very emphatic that the union of the divinity and humanity in Christ does not destroy the uniqueness of that divinity and humanity. Now, these dogmatic declarations are made to safeguard the faith, because if we do not have a Savior who is fully God and fully man, we do not have a Savior at all. The bridge between, the gulf between the Creator and the creature has not been bridged. Now, the fifth council top here. Fifth Council is the Second Council of Constantinople. Which takes place in that's right. 532, right? 553. Forgot one of my dates. The Second Council of Constantinople reaffirms the teaching of the previous council, the Council of Chalcedon, in very much the same way as the Second Council reaffirmed the teaching of the First Ecumenical Council of Nicaea concerning the divinity of Christ. The Sixth Ecumenical Council, the Third Council of Constantinople, in 680, has to deal with yet again another confusion that takes place regarding the fullness of the divinity and humanity of Christ, and that is that there were some who were teaching that Christ had only one will, the divine will, and not two wills, the divine and the human will. And the great hero of the Third Council of Constantinople that insists that unless Christ has both the will of the eternal Son of God, and the will, you know, is, of course, it's difficult to put our fingers on and have a precise visual picture of what the will is. The will is that deepest part of our being that decides. Jesus Christ has the will of the Son of God that is in eternal communion with the Father. He even says the Son has no will of his own. This is what the Father does, that the Son does likewise. But he also has the fullness of the human will, and the fact that we are saved by his human will maintaining communion with the Father and being in perfect obedience to the Father. The hero that insists on this teaching is St. Maximus the Confessor, whose feast we're celebrating in the church today. We sang hymns about him in Vespers tonight. He paid a great price for that teaching in that wonderful Christian society of Imperial Constantinople, where I, for one, would never want to live. St. Maximus, for defending the true faith, suffered the loss of his tongue and right hand, died as the result of the beatings he received, and what is a kind of figure like St. Athanasius, who everybody that was in power denounced him and said that he was wrong, yet again, it is the Holy Spirit in the church who realized that he is the one who maintained the true faith, that part of being fully consubstantial with us in our humanity for Jesus means that he has the human will. And especially, St. Maximus would tell us, we see in the words of Christ before his suffering in the Garden of Olives, where he says, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done." That what's being spoken of there is not the divine will, but the human will, Jesus having a human will like ours, that through his obedience, through his sinlessness, through his faithfulness, through his complete trust and dependence on his Father, the human will is in complete cooperation with the divine will, but it's there, again, without mingling or change or division or separation. Then, the Third Council, then, two wills. And then finally, in the Seventh Ecumenical Council, the Second Council of Nicaea, in the year 787, and we're going to talk about this at another time, reaffirms the Church's teaching that the holy icons, the visible images that are used in the Church, bear witness to the fact that in Christ, God has become visible, that Christ is not an idea. Christ is the Word of God taken flesh, entering into human visibility, human time, and it is a good thing to picture him in the Church. But we'll speak about that at another time. You see that all of the decisions of these councils, therefore, uphold and safeguard this essential teaching of the fullness of the divinity, the fullness of the humanity of Christ, that the one who enters into our condition to save us out of sheer love for us is the eternal God, and he becomes like us in every way. It's impossible for us to figure him out. We can't get inside the mind of Christ and psychoanalyze him, because he is unique. There is no other like him, who is this divine person who assumes the human nature and has that perfect marriage within himself of divinity and humanity, and through that perfect joining of divinity and humanity in him, brings the Father and the human creatures together who had grown apart. In the end, all of these doctrinal definitions keep us from error, they keep us from exaggeration. They are words that are adequate for God, but they do not explain the mystery, because there are no words to explain the mystery. Christ is known in the Church by experience. And only even when we attain by God's help and by his grace the fullness of union with him in the kingdom of God, the divine life, the communion of the persons of the Trinity, how in one person there can be the fullness of divinity and humanity, these will always be beyond us in our creaturely existence. We will be able to, just as we are now, we adore Christ as being God and man united in one person. And we understand him to a limited extent, but we understand the presence of that limitation, and we don't try to force him into our own limited intellect, knowing that who he is, from where he comes as the eternal Son of God, always remains far beyond us. So with that, we'll stop this evening, and next time we'll talk about the doctrine of the redemption, what this incarnate Son of God comes to accomplish for us. Richard will begin our questions this evening.
What council established the scriptures?
The council, the question is concerning the council which established the canon of scripture. It was, this was done in what was called a local council, the Council of Carthage, which is 3-something. It's one of the councils whose decisions were ratified by the First and Second Ecumenical Councils. See, in addition to these great councils that are called the Ecumenical or Universal Councils, you have regional councils that happen in various places in the Church. And one of the items on the agenda at the Ecumenical Councils is they would sift through the decisions of some of these regional councils and kind of put the stamp on it and say, yes, that's expressing the faith of the Universal Church. So it's the Council of Carthage, 4th century.
It was ratified by one of the ecumenical...
It's ratified by First Nicaea.
It seems curious to me that
there isn't a huge, big ecumenical council, you know, over the scriptures, you know, that it was just kind of naturally filled in. Could you comment on that?
Well, the issue of the scriptures, the canon of scripture, was something that was settled in the life and experience of the Church. It wasn't the Church of the early centuries did not see the scriptures as a book operating independently outside the church, as we have to witness so much now in our own time. Rather, the holy writings were organically a part of the life of the church, and even the definition of the council of the canon of scripture was more a sifting through those writings, which were understood as expressing what the church had always believed, and therefore the church could say, yes, these are of the church, and those which weren't, because there were of course many books that were rejected from the canon of scripture. It was there. Even the notion of the canon of scripture wasn't something that was very much there in the early church. You know, if you would ask a Christian of the first couple centuries what books are considered to be in the Bible, there's a good chance he wouldn't even know what you're talking about. You know, there were the books that were read in the church assembly. That's practically the only place that there was access to them. They expressed the church's faith. The reason why there had to be a canon, a rule established for them, is that there were some doubts about some of them, and those that there were doubts about, like some of the non-canonical gospels besides the four that we have, some writings and letters from the early church that, although they were considered good, were not considered apostolic in origin. So they said, no, they have to be kept on a kind of secondary level. So it was kind of house cleaning through all the literature. But we especially those for whom the canon of scripture was seen as kind of operative by itself without the church that makes it operate. You could see why many people think that would have been a huge question, but it wasn't. Scott.
Sir, in the first meeting or the first lecture, I had a question which you told me to wait for the answer for, and I will guess that perhaps the time has come.
Oh, okay.
Let me see if I can phrase it aright. First of all, I just need to say that your description of the doctrine, the true doctrine about Christ and his nature, is the most perfect that I've heard, and I am very appreciative of it.
Well, it's not mine. It's the church's.
Amen. Sir, my question has to do with the term Theotokos, the bearer of God. I can find no argument against that term. It's obvious, and the key term is obviously God, which the church has been at pains to defend throughout her history. And that's the term that I understand is preferred by the church. Now, when she's called the Mother of God, and now I'm speaking for myself, the difficulty that I have with that is not the part that says that Jesus Christ is God and that Mary bore God in her womb. The part that I have a difficulty with is Mother. Now, the term mother, obviously, in the physical sense, is perfectly appropriate. It couldn't be otherwise. The difficulty comes in uniting those two terms and giving God a mother. In your description, you got down to the most important point, which was where Christ got his nature from. And you were at pains to point out that Mary was not carrying a nature inside of her. And so at this point, my question is, how does the church justify exalting Mary to the point of, to a great degree, to the point, and I'll just use this as an example, of asking her to save us? Asking for her intervention. It's clear that she's been exalted to a degree which I'm not sure I understand how the term Mother of God is limited
Okay, what I will try to do is answer part of your question. I'm not going to answer all of it because the time has not yet come.
Oh, okay.
For all of it. You'll have to wait a little longer. Because the first part regarding mother as opposed to bearer, mother is used as a synonym to she who gives birth to God. She who gives birth and mother are being used synonymously there. Now that it's of course not to say that that Mary is the mother of the divine nature, or that Mary is the mother of the Father, or that Mary is the mother of the Holy Spirit, but she is the mother of the eternal Son. How she can be that is precisely that the eternal Son wills to become a creature within her. And from that point, from the point when the eternal Son becomes Jesus the Christ, at the moment of his conception, the eternal Son takes upon himself all of the characteristics of humanity, with the exception of sin. And one of the essential characteristics of humanity is that you have a mother. So therefore, if Jesus is God become man, therefore Jesus is God with a mother. Otherwise, he is not fully consubstantial with us in his humanity. So it's not a Mariological question, it's a Christological question. See what I'm saying? If Mary is not the mother of God, then Jesus is not fully of one essence with us. Now, actually, we're going to see that the second part of your question about the exaltation of Mary and her involvement in salvation, that's going to come. It's really the same kind of question, and it has a kind of, in many ways, the same sort of answer. But we'll deal with it when we speak of redemption, salvation, the communion of saints. If you can be patient with me.
Thank you.
Okay.
Paul. When I was in England, in the monastery, they did their services on Jesus prayer, and at the services they were used to turn.
Mm-hmm. Oh yeah, that's it. That's what we'll say. That's what we'll see. That in fact, when you get your grapevine this week, which announces the greatest of the feasts that we celebrate in honor of the Mother of God, this coming Saturday, the feast of her entrance into eternal life that we call her Dormition. The little subtitle there on the heading is going to say. As she is, may we all be. See, that in the experience of the Church, that her exaltation is there to give us an example of what it means in her own words, in her song there in the Gospel of Luke, the Magnificat, that he who is mighty has done great things for me. And the great things only begin in the physical bearing of God the Word. That Mary is the example in the Church of the human being who is fully saved. And her salvation encourages and helps the salvation of the body, not in isolation from, but in communion with all the saints. See, we're going to say when we talk about the communion of the saints that Mary, the saints, and each other of us in the body all save us. But in order to discuss that, we still have to be clear about what salvation is.
Is there some sort of, in her position of as motherhood, is that some sort of like office? Like we have priests who have the office of priests, even though they're fully human and mm-hmm. full of all, you know, they're humanists too. Is there an office in her motherhood and? Is there a theology with that?
The question is the motherhood of Mary an office in using the analogy of the priesthood in the Church being an office? The direct answer to that question would be no. That the relationship of Mary to her son is a personal relationship. It is the relationship of mother to son, and of that particular mother to that particular son. We would also say that through, because of who her son is and who she is, she has the same. Her motherhood is also a personal relationship with each member of the body of Christ. Because if we are the brothers and sisters of Jesus, then we are the children of Mary. We are not dealing with ideas here. We are dealing with people. That's the whole point. These relationships are personal. They're not with abstracts. So, and you, as far as the priesthood is concerned, though this is kind of off the track of what we're talking about now, but it's not a bad thing to say, that you might notice that when we enumerate in the liturgy the various kinds of saints, you know, we say ancestors, fathers, patriarchs, prophets, apostles, preachers, evangelists, martyrs, confessors, ascetics, every righteous spirit made perfect in faith, especially the Theotokos and ever-Virgin Mary. There aren't any bishops and priests and deacons in there as any kind of category of saints. That's not insignificant. It's because that in the heavenly church, see, there are no bishops, priests, and deacons. Bishops, priests, and deacons exist in the office, in the church, in time and history, because they are the means, the apostolic means that Christ has given the church to make his grace present. But once time and history have been fulfilled and everything is fully in the kingdom of God, they won't exist anymore, because sacraments won't exist anymore. Everything that the sacraments exist for now will have been realized. But the personal relationship between Mary and her son and her children, they will exist forever. So.
Would you elaborate one more time on, I always understood in the past that Jesus took on his human nature from Mary. And you said he didn't get it, or he didn't
he did.
Get... Oh, he did. Okay. It was, when you said he didn't pick up a nature. Did you mean divine nature? Is that what you're speaking of?
He did not become a human person. Jesus Christ is not a human person. He is a divine person with a human nature. And that human nature involves the fullness of humanity. But to say that Jesus Christ is a human person, you got two people. See, that's why you might think that distinction between person and nature is kind of a hard to understand philosophic sort of thing, but it's at its root, it's very, very important. Because you don't have one being before the incarnation and another being after. You have the same eternal Word of God who takes upon himself human nature, but he's not a human person. Who is the one who says in the gospel, before Abraham was, I am? It is not a human person. It is a divine person, a human with a human nature. Jim.
On a human level, these various people who I would think we could label heretics, or these people that pick and choose what they want to believe, Arius and so on. What happened to these people? They were in the church. They were priests. They accepted the Orthodox faith. Generally, what happens to these people when the church looks back on them? How are they judged?
They are, of course, their eternal destiny is not judged, because it is not given to the church to do that. We'll speak of that at another time. The church on earth judges no person's human destiny. But the church does speak concerning the truth that has been given her. And when someone teaches contrary to that truth, it's the obligation of the church to expose that for what it is. And in the case, see, what I don't even know if we mentioned this. I don't think I have in this series. I know I always did in the other ones. The word heretic, which has such a harsh sound to us, in the origin of the word, it's simply comes from the Greek verb ereo, which is to pick, to choose. You pick this, a little bit of this, a little bit of that. a little bit of my own opinion and say that that's the standard. The reason why Arius and in to I would say, I think I can get away with saying this, some would maybe disagree with it, to a lesser degree Nestorius. The reason why I say a lesser degree is Nestorius, there's some evidence that he kind of repented before his death and read some of the decrees of the Council of Chalcedon and said that's what I always believed. But so it's not as clear a case as Arius, who even when presented with the assembly of the Church's apostolic authority would not said no, I'm the authority. What I teach is right. Based on my own authority. Yeah, there's that description. It's not there's a description that he kind of died like how Judas is described as dying in the Acts of the Apostles. You know that he all of his insides came out. Whether that's a kind of legend or is part of the historical level is hard to say, but. We certainly, you know, in the church year, we go through that when we commemorate all the decisions of these councils. You know, we talk about it like it just happened. It's not something that we're detached from. You know, everybody in the Orthodox Church has to anathematize Arius. Have to do it. It's because he stands for that most basic denial of the most basic affirmation, confession of who Christ is. And it's not, you know, we don't say that he's in hell because we don't say that anybody is in hell. We know that there is hell, but it's not for us to say who's in it. That God has reserved to himself. But we do say that he cut himself off from communion with the church, which is the way to life and truth. By the way, about the heretic, you know, it's also the teaching of the church that to be a heretic, it doesn't happen by accident. You have to voluntarily choose to be one. That is, that there can be. I say this because I think it's necessary to know, just for mercy's sake, that there are. You know, we know all kinds of people, all kinds of Christian people outside the communion of the church who believe all kinds of heretical teachings. In most of those cases, there is a very high level, I would say, of involuntariness there. Many times they believe that because that's what they've been brought up to believe and don't have any clear understanding of either the church or the history of Christian teaching in the church. And, you know, sometimes it's said, we're not going to be held responsible for what we don't know unless we don't know it because of a deliberate act of avoiding it or what's called invincible ignorance. Sometimes invincible ignorance is voluntary ignorance when we're confronted with something and say I'm just not going to face it. And some of us perhaps know people who voluntarily choose to reject the traditional teachings of the church. And that's and for them we must especially pray. But the word heretic, strictly speaking, refers to those who, in the face of and confronted with the teaching of the church, the universal teaching of the church, says, no, that's not the criteria. My opinion is. That's the heretic. And they do exist.
Could you elaborate a little bit more on where the rejection of the ever virginity of Mary got its prominence in Protestantism?
You know, I don't know as I am that competent to give too many details about the historical development of the rejection of the ever virginity. I do know that in the 4th century, along with everything else that was going on in the 4th century, there were some who began to teach that the brothers and sisters of Christ in the gospel are blood brothers and children of Mary, And it was immediately denounced as being unheard of and never understood that way by the church. There's all kinds of things written against it. You don't hear much more about it. Now, as far as the major figures in the Reformation, to my knowledge, somebody correct me if you know differently, I believe that Luther, although in some ways he was more conservative than the other reformers, did reject the ever virginity. Did. And I believe it was on the grounds that he saw, misinterpreted, the doctrine of the ever virginity as something that was invented to reinforce the clerical celibacy that was the norm in the Western Church. Now, that's a kind of what we would call an ex post facto argument, that the teaching of the ever virginity was there long before there was clerical celibacy or episcopal celibacy in the Eastern Church, for that matter. Or his own life, you know. Luther, again, we don't judge his eternal destiny, but Luther was someone who had taken monastic vows. We'll talk about monasticism at another time, and rejected those vows and married a woman who had taken monastic vows. Luther of all the reformers seems to be the most driven by the personal decisions of his own life. Now Zwingli, who is a heresiarch, you know, an arch heretic, who rejected virtually so much of the doctrine and practice of the universal church, for some reason did not reject the ever virginity simply because he regarded it as apostolic in authority. It was always there. Calvin, I believe also, Mark is not here tonight, he would know, but Calvin also, I believe, upheld the ever virginity.
Is it possible for one to be Orthodox and yet still be in doubt about the ever virginity?
It's possible for one to be Orthodox and be in doubt about everything. provided, no. We have to say more than that. What's the nature of the doubt is at the root. We have to find out where the doubt is coming from. Sometimes people have a kind of involuntary doubt that results on the basis of their past formation. And I think that. The growth to mature faith involves doubts of all sorts of things. The saints certainly pass through that. But what does have to be clearly maintained is the presence of this doctrine in the experience of the church from the beginning. It's the Mother of God is experienced in the church as a person and the relationship that she has with not only the church in heaven but the church on earth is a living relationship, and that relationship as it is experienced by the members of the church has always involved these doctrines that are taught about her that she has never experienced in any other way, that all the saints who experience her in that way, so that one. Well, it's of course a question of the difference between doubt and denial.
Even if you, you say it is a fact of the matter that Mary is ever virgin, if you extend the argument out further than the fact, what difference ultimately does it make doctrinally whether or not that's there?
That's a good question. The experience. I alluded to it, but maybe I'll try to express it a little bit more directly now. The experience has been that when the ever virginity is denied, and when the ever virginity is denied basically by people who have a very kind of human-centered notion of the family in Nazareth as being like any other family, you know, with lots of kids running around. And it completely ignores the contemplation that you just don't have a usual human family there. That the child who is born to Mary and who is adopted by Joseph is a divine child. The effects of that on the lives of Mary and Joseph, well, it's not for us to imagine what they would have been, but you can't, even from the beginning, you know, they just can't go on with ordinary life, even in a kind of this is another thing, that the entrance of God into the world brings a whole outburst of suffering in its wake. You know, if you want to speak on the human level, for example, what would you suppose the mothers of the children of Bethlehem who were killed by Herod because the Messiah had really come this time? Maybe they would say, well, maybe it's not worth it to have the Messiah. If it's just merely from the human level. Joseph and Mary become homeless. They have to go to Egypt and come back. They have to find a place to live. By the time Jesus begins his ministry, Joseph isn't even mentioned anymore. Presumably he died because he's his presence in the gospel is not there. Mary is following around after her son, accompanied sometimes accompanied, sometimes not accompanied by a group of people called the Brethren, who some of them believe Jesus to be whom he is. Others of them don't. There's one occasion in the gospel where they want to take him away because they say he's mad. Certainly, and the same gospel that tells us that also makes it clear to us that Mary understands from the beginning. We can't analyze to what extent was her understanding, but she certainly knows even from the invitation of Gabriel what's happening in her, and she, although she's in the company of this bunch of relatives, could never be understood as sharing in their skepticisms as to who Jesus is. So there's nothing, you know, there's nothing usual at all about all the circumstances that surround the entry of God into the world. That's maybe putting it too strongly. It's a continuity and a discontinuity. And on the one hand, Jesus is born and the world doesn't take any notice of it and business goes on as usual. But on the other hand, those who are directly in that orbit of the events surrounding his birth, nothing is the same ever again. You know, you can even extend that to the families of the apostles. However many of them had families, it's not clear. We know Peter did. We don't know how many of the rest of them did. Whatever happened to those families? Who knows? It doesn't seem like there would have been much possibility on the human level for there to be much normal family life after that, after their call, does it? You don't hear about them ever again. And from the human level, you know, the Messiah comes and destroys family life. You know, that's merely the human level. There is something, and when Jesus, when Peter says to Jesus, "We've given up everything to follow you," it doesn't sound like there's any going back. They have these movies about the life of Christ, and in my opinion, all of them are bad. Because they all attempt to kind of psychoanalyze Jesus. The least bad of them is the one called Jesus of Nazareth. What justifies it is a couple very beautifully done scenes, and one of them is a scene with Peter and Matthew trying to figure out what's going to become of them since they've done what they've done to follow Christ, and they come to this realization that nothing is ever going to be the same again. That they have been caught up into something so much bigger than themselves.
And to say that Mary, who gives birth to God the Word, just goes back to be the mother of a lot of children, has a normal family existence, beyond the fact that there is absolutely nothing in the tradition of the Church in 20 centuries to uphold such a claim. It even goes against any deep understanding of what happens in the Incarnation. You don't become the mother of God and then go back to... Well, maybe that's enough. Let's stand and have a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord Jesus Christ, our God, we thank you for the great gift of yourself, that you entered our time, our history, our life, our world, out of love for us, to save us, to bring us back to life with the Father, the life for which we were created. Open our hearts to an increased understanding and love of your truth, so that in your truth we might find the freedom that you make available for us, now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen.